Well, this morning we're going to be back in the book of James, so looking at James chapter 2, verses 18 through 20. If you remember last week, we made mention that this section, verses 14 through 26, it's kind of the central point of James. Everything leading up to this is built to this, and then everything after this is going to be an application of this, and how we live out our lives, how we engage in our relationship with Christ and how we live out our faith that we have. And so last week, we looked at verses 14 through 17, where James asked the question. Actually, he asked it in two different locations, but he asked the question, what good is it? What benefit is it? If someone says he has faith, but he does not have works, can that faith save him? And remember, again, the way that that is structured in Greek, the answer is no. So it's not like you have to debate the question or debate what the answer is. The way James worded the question in Greek gives you the answer. The answer is no. There is no benefit for someone to say he has faith but not have works. There is no benefit. That faith cannot save him. If a brother or sister is poorly clothed, James gives the example there, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and be filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? There's that question again, and again, it's the same answer. There's no good to it. There's no benefit to it. So also faith, by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. So last week, we examined the faith. We were looking at the perspective of faith. Do you have works? Do you not have works? If someone says they have faith, but there are no works applied to it or associated with it, James says, then your faith is dead. Today, we're going to be looking at the work side of things. So someone says, I have faith and they've got works. James says, okay, maybe you want to say you have faith and works together. Maybe you just want to say you want to talk about your works, but let's analyze the works. Because it's possible to have works and still be dead. And that's what James is going to be dealing with in verses 18 through 20 today, is this matter of intellectual faith. So verse 18, he says this, but someone will say, this is an imaginary person that James is creating who rebuts what James has said. So someone will say to what James has just declared, verses 14 through 17. So James is saying, someone in your midst, someone's probably going to have this argument. Maybe somebody was here last week and heard the message and had the same argument. James says this, but someone will say, you have faith, and I have works. What's the kind of the pushback from this imaginary person? The pushback is this. Okay, fine. You can go off and talk about your faith, but how about if we just talk about my works? And so James says, okay, let's talk about that. James now replies, show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? So last week we looked at faith. This week we'll look at the works side of things. Let's have a word of prayer before we begin this morning. Father, we thank you so much for your word. Father, I pray this morning that as we examine these verses in the book of James, the difficulty that they bear on our lives is evident. But Father, I pray that you'd give us clarity of thoughts and mind and understanding as we look at and examine exactly what James is driving at in this relationship of our faith and our works. Father, help us to not be people who are simply talkers, but rather people who have faith and works that evidence and demonstrate the salvation that you have given to us. Father, we thank you for all that you've done for us. We thank you for your word this morning. We pray that you would open our hearts and our minds to the truths that you have given to us here. We pray these things in your Son's name. Amen. So last week, the focus was on faith. This week, this focus now shifts to our action. Remember, again, your translation may say deeds, it may say action, it may say works, it may have some word that indicates this idea of a demonstration of your faith. So you say you've got faith. You say you're a believer. You say you trust in God. And James says, okay, let's examine the works that come out of it. If you say that you're a believer, but there are no works, James said last week, I'm sorry, but you're not a believer. You say you're a believer and there are works associated with it. Now we need to analyze those works. We need to analyze what are we talking about and what are we dealing with. So the question that we need to ask is this: what exactly is works? What exactly are we talking about when we talk about these actions? And James is dealing with these actions that he's communicating to us. What is James talking about? Ultimately, what James is getting at and what James is trying to communicate is this. He's talking about submission to the lordship of Jesus Christ. He's talking about someone who has demonstrated his faith, put his faith and trust in God. He has submitted himself to the lordship of Christ, which means when God asks him to do something, he says, I will do it. I will gladly go and I'll gladly work and I'll gladly give and I'll gladly serve and I'll gladly do whatever it is God wants me to do. This is submission to what God has asked him to do. It is ultimately obedience to his will. Well, how do we know that? Well, there are several passages that indicate to us this idea. We'll not take time to look at all of these, but I'll give you these references. Matthew chapter 7, verses 16 through 21. 1 John chapter 3, verses 10 through 16. And 1 John chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. Matthew 7, 16 through 21, 1 John 3, 10 through 16, 1 John 5, 1 through 5. If you are of Christ, you will do what Christ asks you to do. If you are of the Father, you will do what the Father asks you to do. There is submission to the will of God. So I cannot sit here as a believer and say, oh, I have faith and trust in God. I'm not going to do what you tell me to do. But I have faith in you, so we should just go with that. Let's just be good with the fact that I said I'm a believer. James is saying, I can't just be good with that. I can't just be good with the fact that you said this. I need to look and see what evidence are you giving of that. And again, like we looked at last week and as we communicated, Paul and James are not at odds with one another. James is simply saying the demonstration, the evidence of being a believer is that I'm going to submit to the lordship of Jesus Christ. I'm going to be obedient to the will of the Father. Paul is arguing for the fact that you're not saved through faith or through works. You're saved by faith and you're saved by grace, and it is not works that saves you. So I don't work in order to be saved. But because I am saved, I am going to work. I am going to do what the Father commands me to do. Last week we mentioned an idea, a theological idea that is out there that was made popular some years ago by a man named Zane Hodges, was one of the first people to make this a well-known theological position. Zane Hodges was a professor at Dallas Theological Seminary for about 27 years. And about 20 years or so, maybe it's been longer, in the 80s probably, he wrote a book entitled Absolutely Free. And there has been since then a debate that has occurred and continues to occur to this day between those who would espouse what is deemed or called lordship salvation and those who would espouse something that is called free grace salvation. And again, those are two different camps that you can get into. There are some challenges I have with some of the positions that a lordship position can take. I'd certainly have issue with some of the positions that an absolutely free position can take. But here are some thoughts that are espoused by Zane Hodges and now have been picked up by multitude of other people in this theological position known as free grace theology. The first thought that he presents, or one of the thoughts that he presents, is this, and you have these in your outline: repentance is not essential to the gospel message. In no sense is repentance related to saving faith. What he would argue for there is this: I can be saved and continue to live my life however I want to live my life. In other words, we would define repentance as a turning away. It's, I'm going this direction, I have a point at which I'm saved, and now I'm turning away from that, and I'm going this way. I liken it to a wedding ceremony. We have a couple weddings coming up. When they stand here in front of the pastor, they do their vows. What do they say? Forsaking all others and cleaving only unto you. Now, could you imagine if somebody was getting married, and they came up here and they said, you know, I'm just going to add you into all the other women in my life. There's not going to be any difference. I'm still going to love all those other women, and I'm probably going to love you too, but don't ask me to change any of my behavior with those other people. The wife, the future prospective wife, would probably have some challenges with that. Or if you flip that around and she says, you know what, honey, I've had a lot of boyfriends. I don't want to give them all up, so how about if I just add you into the mix? We're just going to have some challenges with that. So that's how we tend to typically think about repentance. It's a turning away. It's a turning of our path from one point to another. Another thought that he communicates is this: faith is a human act, not a gift from God. It occurs in a decisive moment, but does not necessarily continue. True faith can be subverted, be overthrown, collapse, or even turn to unbelief. He would argue for and has argued for the fact that, you know what, I was saved at one point, but that didn't necessarily continue. I don't even believe anymore. I don't even trust God. I don't even think God exists anymore. He would say, you know what, as long as you just had one moment in time, you're good forever. Another thought: to believe unto salvation is to believe the facts of the gospel. Trusting Jesus means believing the saving facts about him. Those who add any suggestion of commitment to Christ have departed from the New Testament idea of salvation. So he would just simply say it's believing the facts, believing what has been stated. Another thought is this: the spiritual fruit is not guaranteed in the Christian life. Some Christians spend their lives in a barren wasteland of defeat, confusion, and every kind of evil. Another thought: submission is not in any sense a condition for eternal life. Calling on the Lord means appealing to him, not submitting to him. Another thought: salvation does not necessarily even place the sinner in a right relationship of harmonious fellowship with God. Makes you want to trust Christ. Another thought: it is dangerous and destructive to question the salvation of professing Christians. There are some people who firmly believe this. The New Testament writers never questioned the reality of their readers' faith. And then the final thought is this: it is possible, he would say, to experience a moment of faith that guarantees heaven for eternity, then turn away permanently and live a life that is utterly barren of any spiritual fruit. Genuine believers might even cease to name the name of Christ or confess Christianity. So this is a movement that is out there. This is a theological position that is probably more prevalent than we would like to admit, that basically would argue for the fact that, you know what, as long as you say you're saved, how about we just give it a rest and go with what the person said, and let's not judge anything about what that person says or does or lives or behaves. And some people would say, well, amen to that, because you know what? Christians aren't supposed to be judges. We're not supposed to be critical of other people. We're not supposed to evaluate. God is the judge. And that is true. God is the judge. But James is making an explicit point. If you can read through this section of Scripture and get away from James questioning how you live your life in relationship to your salvation, you're having a difficulty reading this in the right context. Because James is making a clear argument in these three verses especially that says this: you cannot separate your faith from your works. And there are people who have what James would describe as intellectual faith. I know the facts about the Bible. I know the facts about God. I know the facts about religiosity. I come to church. I sit in the pew. I sing the songs. I do everything I'm supposed to do. Isn't that good enough? I mean, that's what this argument boils down to, is on one side, that's the pushback that James presented in verse 18. On the one side, you have somebody who's coming and saying, okay, you talk about your faith. I want to talk about my works. I come to church. I say I'm a Christian. I raise my hand and sing songs. Doesn't that make me a believer? That's the argument. Verse 18 is presenting that argument. Doesn't all of the things, these external things I do, doesn't that make me a Christian? I mean, I say I'm a Christian. I show up to church. I sing the songs. I say amen. I go through all these external motions. Doesn't that bring salvation? And James says, I'm sorry, but it doesn't. Because the big idea that James is presenting is this: intellectual faith is dead faith. Intellectual faith is still dead faith. Just as he looked at last week and showed last week, you can say you have faith, but if you don't have works, if you don't have the submission to the Lordship of Christ, if you don't have submission to who God is and obey his will, and therefore living out your life in obedience to him, then you're not saved. James is now saying this week, you know what? You can talk all you want to talk, and you can show us your physical external works. I come to church. I say all the right things. I sing the songs. I tell people I'm a Christian. Isn't that good enough? And James says that's not good enough. That's not salvation. That isn't evidencing your salvation. And so James is going to make four arguments in this passage about intellectual faith. The first one that he shares is this: intellectual faith objects to the relationship of faith and works. Intellectual faith objects to the relationship of faith and works. Look in verse 18. But someone will say, James is presenting this imaginary character. Remember, he's writing this book. He's writing this letter, and he's just communicating what he communicated in verses 14 through 17. And so now he's anticipating what is going to be the pushback. If you've read books and you understand, a good book is written to answer questions that are being presented by the reader. As they're reading it, you anticipate what question they're going to have, and then you answer it. And that's what James has done. Verses 14 through 17, he's made this assertion. And now in verse 18, he's anticipating the pushback that he's going to get. And so he's going to answer that pushback. And what is the pushback? The pushback is this: someone will say, hey, James, you have your faith, but I want to talk about my works. And what do they mean? What is James implying? What do they mean when they say, let's talk about my works? What they're wanting to talk about, as James will make clear here in verse 19, what they're talking about is their religiosity. If we could say it this way in a big fancy word, it's their orthodoxy. All of the traditions, all of the things that they've always done. I've always gone to church. I must be saved. I've always sung the songs. I must be saved. I go through all of the motions. I do all of the physical, external manifestations that I think is supposed to be a believer. I do all of those things. So, James, you can talk about your faith, but how about if I tell you, you know what, I've gone to this church for 45 years. You know what, James, I sing every song that they put up, or we sing in that church service. James, I've been to Sunday school every time they have Sunday school. James, I tell everybody that I'm a Christian. So you can talk about your faith, but I want to talk about what I've done. James says, I don't care what you've done. There's an objection. Intellectual faith objects and gets irritated and gets frustrated when you try to connect faith and works. Sometimes they'll acknowledge it. Sometimes they'll say, you know what, okay, fine, you got faith and works, they go together, but you know what, let's not talk about my faith. Let me tell you about what I've done. Let me tell you about all the things that I've always been doing in my life. I've always been a Christian. I've always gone to church. I've always done all of these things. James says, okay, you've got intellectual faith. You have all the outward manifestations, but you have no inward heart relationship. Intellectual faith wants you to focus on what it does without focusing on the relationship it has. Ask someone, do you know Christ as your Savior? And listen to what they talk about. If their first words or their first ideas that they're presenting, oh yes, I go to church. Oh yeah, I sing all the songs. Oh, yeah, I do all of these things. As opposed to saying, yes, let me tell you about the relationship I have with Jesus Christ. Someone who has intellectual faith will try to prove to you by all of these outward manifestations, look at all these things that I've done. Someone who has a real relationship with Jesus Christ is going to say, let me tell you what Jesus Christ is doing in my life. Let me tell you what Jesus Christ is changing me and transforming me and making me into this new creature. Someone with intellectual faith will try to prove to you, he will try to argue with you and logically tell you, this is why I know I'm a Christian. I go to church. Every time the church doors are open, I'm there. Are you a believer in Jesus Christ? Oh yeah, I'd never miss a Sunday. Well, that wasn't what we asked. Do you know Jesus Christ is your Savior? Oh, I sing all the songs. I don't care, new or old, I sing them all. Okay, well, that's not what we were really asking you about. Are you a believer in Jesus Christ? Do you know Jesus Christ is your Savior? Yes. Let me tell you about the relationship that I have with my Savior. If someone says, well, tell me about your wife, and I sit there and say, well, we've been married 18 and a half years. Okay. Tell me about your wife. Well, she has brown hair. Okay. I give you facts about her, But what do you want to know? You want to know about the relationship that I have. You want to know about her as a person. You want to know about that relationship that we have together over all these years. Someone with intellectual faith will sit there and say, let me prove to you, and not tell you about the relationship that they have. Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 23 communicates this to us as well. Number two, intellectual faith. Not only does it object to the relationship of faith and works, but number two, intellectual faith believes in God. Look at verse 19. You believe that God is one. Okay, so James, look at the flow from verse 18 into verse 19. Someone will say, here's the pushback. Someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Let me show you all the things that I've done. James says, show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. And then what is James saying that their argument really holds to? Verse 19, you believe that God is one. What is the heart of their argument? What is the heart of what they're trying to communicate? I believe in God. Shouldn't that be enough? It goes back to what Hodges said. You believe the saving facts. You believe the biblical facts. And James is about ready to pull out and show this person, this hypothetical argument back, this pushback back to him that says this. It's one thing to say you believe in God, but that is different than saying I have a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. What does the word believe mean? It means to believe something is true. Do you believe in God? What does that typically mean? Do you believe that God exists? Yeah, I believe God exists. Sure, I believe God's there. I believe God is out there. I believe that God sent his son. I believe these certain facts about who God is, the things that I've done. And what is James arguing here in verse 19? You believe that God is one. What was this being an analogy to or a connection to? It's the connection to the Shema. This was found in Deuteronomy 6. 4 through 9, which also has a cross-reference in Mark 12, 28 through 30. But it's the Shema. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, it says this, the Lord your God is one God. It's actually back there on that wall, in that photo frame, the Shema. At the heart of this is a person who is not an atheist, and he's not a polytheist. This is about the best thing that you can say for this guy in verse 19. James says, you believe that God is one. That means you're not an atheist and you're not a polytheist. So you say there is one God. God is one. James says, good job. Way to go. You're not an atheist, so you acknowledge that God exists. And you're not a polytheist, so you acknowledge that there's one God. And James is almost satirical, almost condescending when he says, you do well. Way to go. You believe in God. I mean, think about James in 2017, right? If you're talking to somebody at work and you're trying to make the same discussion that James is having, the same argument, and somebody at work says, oh, I believe in God, meaning I believe that there is one God and I believe some of those facts, and we sat there and said, good job. That would probably not go over very well. Again, this is James. James is a controversial statement at this point where he's saying, good job. And then if that isn't offensive enough, look what James says next. Even the demons believe. So again, we keep pushing back against Martin Luther, who stated that the book of James is kind of a second-class doctrinal book, and it's not as weighty as Galatians and Romans and all these other books. James, I think, would take Martin Luther to task and say, you know what, we're actually dealing with some very serious doctrinal matters, and I would say we'd take it to one step further and say we know how it plays out and how it lives out. So we believe in God. A 2016 Gallup poll stated that 90% of Americans still believe in God. That was just last year. 90% of Americans believe in God. If what this person, that's imaginary person that's pushing back against James, if what he is saying is true, then we would have to argue this. We would have to argue that 90% of America is saved. Would anybody in their right mind come out and say 90% of America are born again believers of Jesus Christ? No. Why? Because simple belief, simple acknowledgement of facts about God does not equate to salvation. James is making this argument about there's a difference. You can believe something but not do something. Some of you have heard the story before, but it's a man whose name was Charles Blondin. And I know nobody in this room was alive back then, but on June 30th, 1859, he became the first man in history to walk on a tightrope across the Niagara Falls. Over 25,000 people gathered to watch him walk the 1,100 feet suspended on a tiny rope 160 feet above the raging waters. This is a remarkable story to me as I think through this analogy and this idea of Charles Blondin. He worked without a net or safety harness of any kind. When he safely reached the Canadian side, the crowd burst into a mighty roar. In the days that followed, the story says he would walk across the falls many times. Once he walked across on stilts. I couldn't even walk on regular land with stilts, let alone on a tightrope. Another time he took a chair and a stove with him and sat down midway across, cooked an omelet and ate it. Once he carried his manager across, riding piggyback. And once he pushed a wheelbarrow across, loaded with 350 pounds of cement. On another occasion, he asked the cheering spectators if they thought he could push a man across while sitting in a wheelbarrow. A mighty roar of approval rose from the crowd. And seeing a man cheering loudly, he asked, "Sir, do you think I could safely carry you across in this wheelbarrow?" The man replied, "Yes, of course." To which Blondin replied, "Get in." And the man refused. He believed. He had seen. He believed that he could do it. He saw him push the 350 pounds of cement across. Theoretically, it works for him to push a man across. "Oh, I believe you can do it." "Okay, then get in." "Yeah, I'm not really interested in that." See, there's a lot of people that say, "I believe in God. I believe God. I believe in God. I'm a religious person. I go to church." And there is a fundamental difference between what we say and what we do. There's a lot of people who will say today, on this Sunday, Memorial Day weekend, "Oh, I believe in God. I'm going to church." And there are many people who will sit in churches across America who, if they died today, would wind up in hell. Because sitting in a church does not save you. Singing songs does not save you. Telling people you're a Christian does not save you. James is making this explicit argument: you cannot separate your faith from your works. I say I have faith in God, I need to show that. I need to demonstrate it because it's going to be a natural demonstration. I'm going to live this out in my life. The third observation from verses 18 through 20 is this: intellectual faith is arrogant. Intellectual faith is arrogant. Verse 19, "You believe that God is one, you do well." Good job, congratulations. "Even the demons believe." So where does James take the argument? Okay, Satan and his followers, you're no different than them. The demons believe this stuff. But here's a fundamental difference between the demons and a person with intellectual faith. The demons shudder. Person with intellectual faith doesn't shudder. That's the context that James is giving to us. That's the implied understanding that James is communicating. The person that has intellectual faith is pushing back against what James has said. And James says, "Okay, fine. You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe." But what's the difference between a demon and a person with intellectual faith? The demon shudders. Because he understands, I have rejected God, I have rejected Christ, I have followed Satan, and there is no hope for me. I will spend eternity in the abyss. What does a person with intellectual faith do? "Oh, I'm okay. You don't have to talk to me about God. I believe God. You don't have to tell me about salvation. I go to church." An intellectual person, a person with intellectual faith is arrogant. He sits there and says, "I believe in God. I admit that there's one God. I'll tell people I'm a Christian. I tell people I'm saved. I go to church. I sing songs. What more do you want?" And there is no fear of God at all with a person of intellectual faith. That's why they float through life and say, I'm fine. I go to church. What else do you want? Look at all the things I've done. I go to church every time the church doors are open. I sit in the same chair. I sing the same songs. I raise my hands. I say amen. I do all these things. There is no fear of God with a person who has intellectual faith. Even the demons have a fear of God. And what is James making the argument for? You're arrogant. A person with intellectual faith is going to be opposed to this relationship between faith and works. An intellectual person with faith is going to say, oh, I believe in God, but an intellectual person with faith is going to be an arrogant person. Because unlike the demons, they don't even shudder. The word shudder means to shake or to be so afraid that you shudder or you shake with fear. And it's interesting to note, as James points out here with the demons, that the behavior of demons demonstrates this. Someone can believe the right thing and still have an evil character. What do we do too often? Oh, you know what? That person said they're saved. They must be a good person. That person says they go to church. They must be okay. I met this person and they said they attended such and such a church. They must be a believer. Don't we do that as Christians sometimes? Oh, you mentioned a church name. Oh, you must. What are we doing in our own mind? We're simply saying, oh, church attendance and salvation. That's how we get salvation. Oh, they go to this church. They must be okay. You know what? It's very possible that there are people, maybe even today, sitting in these chairs who are people of intellectual faith. And maybe you've been here for a while. You believe everything about God, but you've never had a relationship with Jesus Christ. And what a shame for someone to sit Sunday after Sunday after Sunday in churches like Whitneyville Bible Church and hear the gospel and die and go to hell without any conscious awareness in the process because they're too arrogant, too full of themselves, and too convinced that they're okay. Verse 19 is the crux to this whole thing. Even the demons believe. You're no different than the demons, except for the fact that the demons have a fear of God that you do not have. So James is making this argument. The fourth and final thought from verses 18 through 20 is this, verse 20. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? James is making the argument, the last point here is this, intellectual faith is blinding. Intellectual faith is blinding. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? What is James making the argument for? You're a fool. People with intellectual faith are foolish. They're blinded to the truths of God's word. In fact, they're of the most difficult types of people. I would rather deal with someone who is belligerently opposed to God, who is dead set in their depravity to live their life however they want to, who is so opposed to God, it's obvious. Because that person has a greater understanding of his need of a Savior than the person with intellectual faith who will sit in pews today across America. Try to witness to a person with intellectual faith. Why are you talking to me about salvation? Why are you talking to me about the gospel? Why are you talking to me about Christ? I believe in God. I go to church. People who are intellectual faith people are very difficult to come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ because they've been blinded by their sin. They've been blinded by their arrogance. They've been blinded by their foolishness. And James argues for this as well, that he says this, do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? There's an example of Simon. Look in Acts chapter 8. Turn over to Acts chapter 8. It's an interesting text of Scripture. Acts chapter 8, verse 12. As the church is progressing and as the church is growing, Acts chapter 8. Philip is sharing the word of God. Philip is preaching. We could actually begin in verse 9. to get some background, verse 9. But there was a man named Simon who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. They all paid attention to him, from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the power of God that is called great." And they paid attention to him because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. But when they believed Philip as he preached good news about the kingdom of God, the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Even Simon himself believed. And after being baptized, he continued with Philip, and seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. Now when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you." Some would argue that Simon actually never trusted Christ as a Savior, that this was just simply something that he did because he saw it as a means to gain popularity. It was going along with the crowd. Others would argue that he had trusted Christ and that it is possible that he was just kind of pulled in with the idea of the laying on of hands and the power that was there. Wherever Simon is in his faith, I'm not always sure, but this one thing I am sure of as you look here, it's possible for us, as Peter makes mention to Simon, it's possible for us to do everything on the outside that we're supposed to do. We go to church, we get baptized, we say all the right things, we sing all the right songs, we raise our hands at the right time, we say amen, we do all those things. It's possible to do all those things and die and go to hell. Intellectual faith says, "Oh, I got baptized. I went to church. I sang songs. I did this. I did that. I did all these things." Intellectual faith is trying to prove to you intellectually why all of the boxes have been checked. And it fails at the very heart of it to say, "Let me tell you about the relationship that I have with Jesus Christ." I'm not sure where any of you are at. That's obviously between you and God. But the fact of the matter is this: it is very possible that people have sat at Whitneyville Bible Church for years and today are in hell because they had intellectual faith. Because Whitneyville Bible Church doesn't save you. Coming to church does not save you. Being in attendance every time the doors are open does not save you. What saves me is understanding I am a sinner, understanding who I am, understanding who God is and what he has done for me. He sent his son, Jesus Christ, to die for me, because without that, I could never have paid for my sins. I was lost in my sin on my way to hell, and Jesus Christ came and he died for me. I don't just believe that fact. I surrender myself to who Jesus Christ is as Lord and Savior. And I say, it's not mine. It's not my will. It's not what I can do. It's not what I have accomplished. It's only through what Jesus Christ has accomplished. He alone is the ability that I have to be saved and to know him as my Savior. That's what brings salvation. It is humbling myself and submitting myself to Jesus Christ. For Zane Hodges to have promoted the heresy of free grace theology is so wrong on so many levels, because there are people today who are convinced that they're on their way to heaven, regardless of what their life has ever looked like, because they just simply had to say, "Oh, yeah, I believe. At one point in time, I may never have victory. I may never be in a right relationship with God. I may never have any works or any faith. I may never continue to name the name of Jesus Christ. But, oh, don't ever question my faith. Because Christians aren't supposed to judge, and Christians are just supposed to be loving, and Christians are just supposed to be gracious. So if someone says they're saved, just leave them alone." And James says that is not a right description of what true believers do. So you walk into our assembly and you say, "Hey, I've trusted Christ. Okay, Let's see the evidence. Let's see how you live your life. Let's see how you have this relationship with Jesus Christ. And there's too many Christians who are sitting in churches all across America today who, unfortunately, if they died this afternoon, would be an eternity in hell, because attendance at church cannot save. It is only submission to who Jesus Christ is and what he has done that brings salvation. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord, whoever submits themselves to who Jesus Christ is, repents. I was going this direction, and now I forsake all of that, and I'm only following Jesus Christ. Much like a wedding vow, forsaking all others, cleaving only unto you. That doesn't mean that we don't struggle. That doesn't mean that somehow we become perfect. That doesn't mean that somehow we don't ever struggle with doubts about our salvation. No, certainly there are points in time in which our relationship with Christ may be strained by sin or things that we're doing or not doing. And we've got those challenges in our Christian life as we go through the ebbs and the flows, where we may sit there and say, my relationship with God is a little strained right now. Doesn't mean that we ever achieve nirvana or perfection. We're sinners, and we will still struggle. But there is a security and a knowledge and understanding of putting my faith and trust in Jesus Christ that allows me to have the confidence to know Jesus Christ is my Lord and Savior. And what he tells me to do, I'll do that. So when the person with poor clothes and no money and no food walks into my assembly, I don't tell them, go warm, be warmed and be filled. What do? You know what? I'm going to do everything that God tells me to do for that person, because that's what a believer does. I don't give to the poor in order to be saved. I don't give to the needy in order to be saved. I don't help people and do social justice in order to be saved. But because I am saved, because I'm a believer, it is a natural outflow to do to the least of these, as we read in last week's call to worship, because that's what God has commanded us to do. The person who closes his heart against the people that are in need, against the people that are in this world who need the gospel, who need clothing, who need shelter, who need food, who need resources, the person who closes his heart against that, that's what John talks about in 1 John. How does the love of God dwell in you? And again, it's worded in such a way that the answer is, it does not. So I don't do social justice in order to earn my salvation, but because I am a true believer, I can't help but help those people who are in need. And what if I don't have the resources? Great, I never have the resources, but God does. And he works through me, and he allows me to be a blessing to other people. That is the relationship between salvation and social justice. The world and some in evangelical Christianity are getting this flipped around, where it's we do this in order to get this. We do social justice in order to be saved. And God says, no, that's not the right way. That's not the right pattern. You're saved, therefore, this is what you do. Why? Because that's what I've commanded you to do. True religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, James 1, to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction. You want to have a right relationship with God? You want to have a true relationship with God? What is the natural outflow? I want to help those who have been hindered in this life, those who have been marginalized, those immigrants, those people that are coming our way who need help and who need resources. And I'm not going to discriminate. It doesn't matter if they're a woman or a man, or if they're black or they're white, or if they're from Africa or they're from Canada. I don't care. Because I'm a believer, I'm going to naturally allow God to work through me to bless them. And that is the connection between faith and works. I don't work in order to get faith, but I work because I have faith. And that's the whole argument James has been pushing to this point, to say, you know what? As Christians, we need to start asking some questions of other people. Say, you know what? I'm just curious, because you say you're a Christian. Can you explain this? Can you explain your relationship with Jesus Christ? Can you explain how you have no desire to help people who are down and out, who are poor, who are needy? Can you explain that? Just curious how that works. A person with intellectual faith will object to that. A person with saving faith will say, sure, let me tell you about my relationship with Jesus Christ. And let me tell you how that's lived out in my life. Are you a person of intellectual faith? Are you blinded? As James makes the point, are you arrogant? Does this message tick you off? It's not an easy one to think about. Because we don't like to think about the fact that somebody could come and sit at Whitneyville Bible Church and die and go to hell. But that is reality. May we not be people who have dead faith. May we not be people who have intellectual faith. But as we'll look at next week, may we be people who have saving faith in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for all that you have done for us. We thank you for the love that you lavished upon us and the grace that you lavished upon us through your Son, Jesus Christ. And Father, may you encourage us this morning to know that we can have confidence and knowledge of our saving faith, that we can know for sure that Jesus Christ is our Lord and Savior, that we have submitted ourselves to him, to his will, and whatever he desires for us. Father, we thank you for your word, as challenging as this may be. But Father, I pray that if there is someone here today who has had simply just an intellectual faith of you, that today they would humble themselves, submit to Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. And Father, we know that you have promised to save them who do that. We pray these things in your Son's name. Amen.